So yesterday, I had a bike crash, a high-speed bike crash, which is why I'm bandaged up, and there's much carnage that you can't see right now. I have been on painkillers, and so anything I say today, I'm not responsible for. You think I'm teasing. I asked Donna at the end of the first service, I said, is there anything I should change? And she just looked at me, and she said, yeah. So, with that in mind, the reading of God's Word, we are in our last Sunday in the Gospel of Luke. A year and a half, somewhere between 50 and 60 sermons, God has blessed, I think. And again, you know, we study the Gospels, we study the Bible, not just to get more information up here. I mean, that's good, but that's not the point. The point is to change our hearts and draw us closer to Christ. And so hopefully that is what's happened. So I want to begin reading a few verses of where we started a year and a half ago, and then turn to chapter 24 and the last few verses that we're going to end with. And I'm sorry, but you know my habit here. Would you stand to honor the reading of God's Word? Luke begins his gospel like this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And now to the very end of Luke's gospel, our passage for this morning. Chapter 24, verse 50. When he had led them out of to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of God. Keep your Bibles open as you grab a seat. And we work our way through this passage and others. When you think about the life of Jesus, normally you think about the big events, and certainly we've seen these in Luke's gospel. It begins with the birth narrative, all the gospels do, and that certainly is very, very important, God himself coming into our world. And then everything begins to focus on the cross and Jesus' journey to the cross. His teaching, his miracles are all eventually leading us to the cross. That's the second big event. The third event would be the resurrection of Christ. And we've looked at that for 3 weeks. Reed, myself, and Bonnie both had three passages that talked of the resurrection of Christ. And if you go down to the local drugstore, you can pick up a Hallmark card that would probably have something to do with the birth of Jesus, or maybe a religious bookstore, let's put it that way. The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, and the resurrection. And you could send somebody a card, but I don't think you could find a card anywhere that would have to do with the ascension of Christ, what Jesus actually is doing in heaven. If you have a barbecue or a heat lamp outside or maybe a gas fireplace, it can be all primed. You can have the fuel and it can be ready to go, but there's a little button that most of us push that's the igniting switch. And I would suggest that the ascension of Christ that we're looking at here this morning is what ignites the work of Jesus. We normally think of the resurrection as what does that, and then we fast forward quickly to when is Jesus coming back, the second coming. And really, the ascension is absolutely crucial for us to understand the work of Christ. So let's look at our passage, and as is always the case, we want to study the Bible, but we're really going to thumb around a bit this morning. So keep your Bibles handy. I'm going to take you to at least two, maybe three other portions of Scripture, so be ready to work on that a little bit. So we have Bethany. This would be the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Bethany is essentially a little village that's right there at the Mount of Olives. I was there with Mike and the Stuvelins last November, and there is a church right there at the base of the Mount of Olives called the Church of the Ascension. It has a huge steeple. Lots of churches have huge steeples, but this steeple is meant to point to the fact that Jesus on that spot, or at least very, very close to that spot, ascended to heaven. He lifts his hands and he blesses them. You see that right there in verse 50. This is more than just well-wishing. You know, sometimes we can have a friend and we can give them a hug or shake their hands and say, hey man, bless you. You know, just that. This is much more than that. Jesus is being thankful for the disciples, and he's giving them words of encouragement. Maybe he gives them the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 7 or other portions of Old Testament teaching that would bless them and encourage them. He's taken up into heaven. You see the next phrase there in our passage. Jesus didn't just disappear. He didn't evaporate. He went home to be with the Father in heaven. And then that last phrase, that's just such a beautiful response to all that they witnessed. They worshiped him. They stayed continually. That doesn't mean 24/7. It means regularly they were at the temple praising God. So our story here in Luke, if you can think back, this is really kind of fun. You see the mastery of Luke as an architect of his material, begins in chapter 1 in the temple. The very next event after those first four verses that I just read, we find Zechariah, who's amazed that his old wife, and he's old too, they're way past childbearing years, Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And it ends in the temple with the disciples praising God. So it's kind of a bookend of this wonderful story. Now, the more complete portion of Scripture that deals with the ascension of Christ is in Acts chapter 1. And I want you to turn there, Acts chapter 1. And we're going to read this, these first 11 verses that give us more information about this ascending. After 40 days and many post-resurrection experiences, Jesus ascends, and here's the fullest explanation of that. I also want you to see how the book of Acts, some people actually refer to it as Luke 2, Luke number 2. It's written, the book of Acts is written by Luke, the same man who wrote the gospel that we've studied. And you'll notice at the beginning this name Theophilus, who either was a believer or maybe a searcher or someone who was curious about the gospel. So he writes not just the gospel of Luke to Theophilus, but he writes this book, the book of Acts. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he appeared and he also did some teaching. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's a reference to the day of Pentecost that we read about in chapter 2. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, and this is just one of those dumbest questions. You'd think after 40 days and all the teaching, these guys still don't get it. But they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still asking that political question. Are you going to kick out the Romans? Are we going to bring back the kingdom? I can't imagine what Jesus must have been thinking. But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and Jordan and Galilee and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from sight, their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky. Another humorous portion of Scripture. Jesus ascends into a cloud. The cloud would be a symbol of the presence of God, probably the Shekinah glory of God. And they're looking up, and suddenly two men dressed in white robes stood beside them. So there's an angelic visitation. And they say, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So there you have it. Jesus ascends, and he'll come back in the same way. Now, there's a fascinating question we have to ask at this point in our study of the Gospels. What has Jesus been doing the last 2,000 or so years? Do you ever think about that? We tend to think, well, he ascended, and he'll come back one day. The Bible teaches he'll return, the second coming of Christ. Well, it's at least 2,000 years. We don't know when he's returning. It might be a long time. It might be next week. But the question is, what has Jesus been doing in that period? I graduated from high school in 1968. World War II was just ending. And no, the Vietnam War. It was the Vietnam War that was just ending. And it was a different time. Vietnam was raging, and there was a lot of cultural upheaval. It was kind of the heyday, at least in my mind as an old guy, the heyday of rock and roll. I had the privilege of seeing many, many of the more famous rock and roll bands. I saw Hendrix and Janis Joplin and Led Zeppelin, and it was very cool, very fun. And those who lived through, the rock bands who lived through that period, there's sometimes I just think, as I'm older, where are they now? What have they been doing since 1968? Maybe their last album, a comeback album, was in 1970. What have they been doing? Besides playing at the Chumash Casino or something like that. I just wonder. Maybe some of you think back. This, if you're younger today, you're going to really be lost here. But if you're a little bit older, you think back to junior high or high school, and you wonder about that old boyfriend or that old girlfriend or somebody that was on your sports team or a teacher or somebody that you cared about that you haven't seen in 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 or 60 years. And so you get on Facebook and you try and find them to figure out what they've been doing, maybe LinkedIn or one of the other social network things that you can find what people are up to. But we're curious, aren't we? Aren't you curious about what Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years? Did he retire? Did he say, hey, ouch, mission accomplished? Got to be careful. Did he just, you know, take off? Is he just hanging out in heaven? Well, wondering about old friends and old rock bands is mainly a curiosity and maybe a fun one. Correctly understood, when we get what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years in heaven, I believe it can revolutionize our Christian lives. I want to take you through three images or pictures that tell us what Jesus has been doing. And then I want to give you at the end of each of these three pictures, one word. One simple word that I think can revolutionize your Christian life. So the three pictures of Christ in heaven in one word of encouragement. The first picture is that he is reigning in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand is a metaphor for all power or being exalted to the highest position. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact, exalted to the right hand of God. That's Peter's sermon in Acts 2. A little bit later in Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says, but when this priest, and we'll come to that image in just a moment, but when this priest had offered for all time on his sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Where did he sit down? The right hand of God. Peter weighs in and he says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. And now we get a little more information in Peter's description. He's at God's right hand, watch this, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is a place of authority. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Remember, you've got to keep your Bibles open today. We're going to be looking at several portions of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. I'm going to pick it up halfway through verse 19 at the full sentence there. That power, he's talking about the power of God. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all, and here's this power language again, rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now just keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 1 and look at some of the language. Right hand, all things under his feet. This is a picture of ruling and reigning in heaven right now. This picture of the right hand next to the Father in his glory is one of victory, rule. It's a place of honor. The idea of under his feet, we think, what in the world is going on there? You know, place all the enemies under his feet. Well, this is the symbol of a conquering general whose enemies would literally bow before him and go under his feet. This is obviously a picture of a deeper spiritual reality, so you have to listen to the language a bit, and we do this all the time. What's a contemporary one? Like, behind every good man is what? A good woman. Well, we know that doesn't mean that literally behind a good man there's a woman walking around behind, just standing behind him. It's a way of saying she supports. Well, here what we see is that this image of sitting at the right hand of the Father is to show that he is in a place of prominence. Anybody watching the Olympics? Yeah, everybody's watching the Olympics. Come on, just admit it. Well, when we get to the medal round, you're going to see people on a stand. You're going to have the silver and the bronze, and then a little bit higher, what? The gold. And it's physically higher than the silver and the bronze to make a point. It's to tell everybody, that guy or that gal, they're number one. They got the gold. They're the best. It's the place of honor. All this language of Jesus ascending, being taken up to the right hand of God, is language that points to a new relationship with his people. Now, hypothetically, since we're all watching what's going on in London right now, just picture this. If you could get past the security and you could sneak into the throne room where the king or queen of England sit, I don't know where that is. Is it Westminster Abbey or who knows where it is? You figure that out and tell me later. But if you could get in there, before you got arrested and you were sitting on the throne, it might be fun, but it would not change your status. You'd still just be you who snuck in to sit on the throne of England. But one day, when Queen Elizabeth dies, either Prince Charles or who are the other two princes, Harry and William? Yeah, you guys know this stuff more in your Bibles. This is interesting. Okay? One of those three is going to sit on the throne. And what that will signify is a new relationship to his people. It will be a position of authority. Well, Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. Here's my question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? One of the problems in a lot of the wars that the United States has fought, you can think of Vietnam, I think certainly they're struggling with this in Afghanistan right now, is that when there would be a battle for a geographical area, a village or a town, the battle might be won by NATO or American forces or whatever, but the minute those forces left that geographical area, that town or that village, what happened? The insurgents or the guerrillas or whoever they are would just kind of come back into that situation and retake that area. They just kind of melt back into that area, that village or that town. And so one of the things that's been a problem is actually securing towns like this. Now, Jesus has won the victory on the cross. We've spent weeks talking about this. He's won this victory over sin and death. But I want you to know that he's not vacated the battlefield. He's not left this area to be retaken by the enemies. He continues to reign at the right hand of the Father, reigning over his enemies. Those enemies are like a footstool for his feet. Now, I told you I was going to give you three pictures in one word. That's your first picture. Here's the word. The word is that this should make a huge difference in our lives spiritually by bringing confidence to us. The victory has been won, but Jesus continues to reign actively. He's not retired. He's not taking a nap. He continues to reign in the heavenlies as a victor. Number two, the second picture we get is in Hebrews chapter 7. And if you would turn to Hebrews, you got two more places to turn, so keep your Bibles open. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. And this picture is really, we owe a lot of it to the Old Testament. This pictures Jesus as our high priest. Pretty familiar image, but listen to what the author of Hebrews does with this picture of Jesus as a high priest. I'm beginning in verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests, and maybe I should just stop and say that what's gone before this is the writer of Hebrews has talked about the priesthood in Israel. He says there's been lots of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Watch this. Because he always lives to intercede for them. We'll come back to that in a moment. Such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted from above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's what a regular priest would have to do. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, that would be Jesus, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. So the writer of Hebrews uses all of these Old Testament images, the priesthood, the tabernacle, which was the movable temple before the temple was built, and then the temple, very Jewish stuff. And by the way, don't forget that the vast majority of all first Christians were Jews. And he uses these images to show us that Jesus is functioning, present tense, as our high priest. Would you look at chapter 8, verse 2? He serves, could be translating, he is serving. It's a present tense verb. He is doing it now, currently. The work of the atonement, the sacrifice on the cross has been accomplished. Jesus is not sacrificing anymore, but he has rescued us from our sin to be our high priest. I love Bob Gundry. Bob was here at the 9 o'clock service, and his translation of verse 25 is this: he can save to entire completion those who are coming to God through him. Is that good? He can save to entire completion those who are coming to God through him. So this picture reminds us that we have an active and a permanent high priest who continues to guarantee our access to God. And again, Jesus has not been napping in heaven. He didn't retire. He's been active on our behalf. Think about a drowning man, hypothetically. You're a lifeguard, and there's somebody out in the ocean, and you realize this person is in serious, serious trouble. And so you put your fins on, and you take your flotation device, and you swim out to them, and they're panicking, they're going down, they're not a good swimmer, and they're in trouble. Maybe there's currents or big surf or something. And you push the flotation device to them, and they get it on, and you put it around their neck, and they're secure, and you calm the person down and say, you're going to be okay. Has a rescue taken place? Kind of not. Because if the lifeguard says, man, I'm glad you're okay. I'm glad you didn't drown. Hang on to that flotation device right now. You know what? My lunch break is just about time. I got to go. I'm going to swim in. And he just takes off and swims in. Well, it would be an incomplete rescue. Jesus continues our rescue from sin and destruction by continuing to function today as our high priest. What is Jesus doing in heaven? Well, he is reigning, and he's functioning as our high priest. Again, you've got two pictures now, but you still only have one word. This must produce spiritual confidence, correctly understood. Number three, the last picture is interceding for us. And would you keep going in your Bibles, pretty close to the end of the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, little tiny book near the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses. By the way, if you're newer to reading the Bible and you're never, if I or read or anybody else who's teaching asks you to turn to a portion of Scripture and you're not sure where that book is, you always have a table of contents. Don't be embarrassed. Or you can just take the Bible of the person sitting next to you and say, I'm new to this whole deal. I need your Bible. Okay? And they'll be fine with it. 1 John chapter 2, John says this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and the implication here is you're going to sin. You're going to be disobedient. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. If you have the ESV, that's probably translated advocate. We have one who speaks to the Father, who is an advocate or who intercedes on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Interceding, an advocate. Romans 8:34, don't turn there, but same idea. If you're taking notes, you can just jot this down. Christ, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. There's that image again. And what's he doing at the right hand of God? Interceding for us. This is a beautiful picture that should really change our relationship to how confident we are to live the Christian life. Have anybody in the room ever been accused of doing something that you didn't do? It wasn't your fault? My guess is just about everybody. I know I went through a lot of this growing up with Reed. I would get blamed for stuff that he had done. And it's probably something that you've experienced. And when that happens, when somebody says, oh, he took $20 out of the cash register, or, you know, she said this about me, or they did that, what do we want? We want somebody who will stand up for us when we're accused falsely and say, no, they didn't. I'm a witness. They did not steal that $20, or they did not gossip maliciously, or they've been honorable in this area. We want someone who will come to our defense. That's what Jesus is doing. Would you listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase? I'd like to say it is a very loose paraphrase, but I think it gets the point of Romans 8:34, the verse I just read, and it'll make sense here. Eugene Peterson paraphrases that verse this way. The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you ever think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There is no way. I think that's a good paraphrase of what's being taught in these verses. The only difference is we have been accused of stuff that we actually did. So it's not like somebody is saying, no, he did. I'm a witness. He did not steal that $20. In this illustration, we did steal it. And we still have an advocate who points to himself as the one who has paid for that sin. We have one who speaks up on our behalf. What is Jesus doing right now? He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He has not vacated the battlefield. He has not left for the enemy to come back in. He continues to reign actively. He's also functioning as our high priest. A permanent high priest, not one that gets changed out every few years, but one who has sacrificed himself. He himself is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And he is interceding for us. He is actively sticking up for us. He's actively advocating for us. Three pictures, one simple spiritual truth. What difference does it make? Confidence. One simple word of application. Now, I know that confidence is something that plagues just about everybody. I know that when I'm confident, I'm flying, going on, you know, six cylinders, I'm doing great. When I lose confidence, I'm very unsure. And our lives are up and down with confidence, aren't they? Maybe your marriage is tough, and there's not a confidence in your spouse's love for you. Maybe, and I see this a lot in our church, you know, there's so many of you that have made babies or adopted babies, and you know, it sounds really great till you bring them home. And then it's like, what do I do? They're going to be here like 18 years, 19 years. And I've talked to a lot of young parents who said, you know, I love the idea of kids, I want a family, but man, I lack confidence to know how to raise them. Maybe it's, you know, with your employer, your place of work, and you think, do they really appreciate my work, or am I close to getting the, you know, getting the boot out of here? And so confidence is a huge thing. But I want you to know that we can leave this building today, in a few minutes, with a supreme confidence spiritually, regardless of what else is going on in our life and where we might lack confidence. Some years ago, there was a fad going on in our church that quite a few of us participated in, men and women, of roller hockey. And I've told this story before, but I think it's a good one to end on today. And a lot of us played on roller hockey teams. And I think the church at one point had two or three or more. And roller hockey is really hard, especially if you didn't grow up playing ice hockey, because the puck moves, the skate moves, your stick moves, everything moves. And it's a very humbling sport, even for tremendous athletes. So I was not referring to myself. When you play in a city league, a basketball league, a softball league, soccer league, when you play in a city league, if you do it for a while, you get to know the other teams fairly well. You may not know the names of the other players, but you'll recognize a team. Oh, that's the team that wears a purple jersey, and they're really good or they're really bad. And you, over time, you kind of realize whether you're going to win or lose before the game even starts. We were getting ready for a hockey game one night, and there's two benches. The biggest problem with hockey is there's so much gear to put on. And so you have to sit down and put all this gear on, and you know, protective pads and your skates and all this stuff and helmets. And we're getting dressed, and there's two benches. One bench is over there, and these guys are just yucking it up. They're laughing. They're high-fiving. They're getting dressed. They're having a blast. They got smiles on their face. Our bench from the church is not saying a word. Nobody's laughing. We're just getting dressed. And there's a reason. We know we're going to get killed. It's clear as day. We know what's going to happen. Game's pretty close to starting, and car door slams. Guy comes running up from the parking lot. He's a little late. And as he comes running into the bench to put his clothes on, the other team, they just go mute. No more laughter. No more smiles. Our bench just begins to talk and laugh and smile. It's going to be a great night. You know why? Because the guy coming, his name is Johan. Johan's from Sweden. Johan played on the junior national Swedish hockey team. In a nanosecond, our countenance changed. But it wasn't because any of our abilities were any stronger. We were still the same inept group of guys. But we had one who was amazing, who changed everything. This is the gospel. The confidence we're to have is not because of ourselves, but because of Christ, who's reigning, who is our high priest, and is actively interceding. So as we come to the table and take the bread and the wine that once again tangibly reminds us of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, let's come with renewed confidence, because we have such an incredible reigning high priest who lives to intercede for us. We'll have prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary, and also our little prayer room or prayer closet in the back. There's a third place right back there. So let's do business with God. Let's be thankful, and maybe it'd be a good time to pray. Say, God, I need that confidence that we've learned about today impressed upon my heart and soul.